One of the surprises of being a pastor, for me at least, is the way complete strangers will sometimes apologize to you. Nobody told me about this in seminary. It happened again over New Year's. My family and I spent a few days in the mountains, resting and walking and skiing. Late one afternoon, Glenn and I decided we had skied enough for the day, so we hopped in a gondola, headed back down to the village. We found ourselves seated beside a young couple, so we chatted a bit about the snow conditions and where we each live. And the conversation then went something like this. "So Geneva, huh?" the young man said. "Are you in finance, insurance, or watches?" "Well, none of the above. I'm a pastor, actually." "Oh, sorry. I think I used a few swear words back there." He wouldn't have said that if I said I was in watches, right? This happens with some regularity. People find out you're a pastor and they start apologizing for their foul language or their bad manners or the fact that they don't regularly go to church. It's like their very stern grandparent has just stepped into the room and they better clean up their act. Do any of the other pastors out there have this experience? I don't think it's just me. I always assure people that they don't need to apologize. It's not like I have never heard four-letter words before. And whether you go to church or not is really none of my business. But there is something about encountering a person who's perceived as representing Christianity that, for many at least, instantly feels like judgment. The morality police have arrived, ready to break up the party and start pointing fingers. Our gondola companions asked where else we had lived, and I explained my first church was in Washington State. "So are the sinners worse in Seattle or Geneva?" they asked. No comment. I guess it's no great mystery why this is what people think Christianity is all about. In some contexts, this is sort of the function church has served. Scowling at all the less than perfect behavior around, assuring people they are not living up to some divine standard, doling out heaping spoonfuls of guilt. In popular culture, this is how church is often presented, as joyless, grumpy, stale. And we wonder why worship attendance is down in so many places. Of course, our faith does have plenty to say about our behavior. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness calling for changed lives, and he was not afraid to point fingers at his hearers. You, yes, you, share your possessions with the needy. Share your food with the hungry. Live with integrity. Treat all people with dignity and respect. Part of why we come here to worship week upon week is to be reminded of the path that our faith puts before us, a path of generosity and compassion and justice. Yes, that is right. But it's not everything, because undergirding the call to live well is a word not of judgment, but of grace. Undergirding and saturating our whole lives as people of faith, right from the beginning, is a voice that names us beloved. When we encounter Jesus in our reading from Luke's gospel today, we already know that this is no ordinary person. Luke has set the stage pretty well. A heavenly messenger, a miraculous pregnancy, angelic choirs and dazzling lights in the sky, prophets singing out in the temple. We've already been told that this is God's own child, a mighty Savior raised up to redeem the people and fulfill God's promise of everlasting faithfulness. So we might very well wonder what he is doing out there among the crowds being baptized by John. They seem to be at the Jordan River to repent of their old ways of life, to turn in a new direction, and Jesus doesn't need to do that exactly. So what is going on? Well, there are all kinds of other possibilities. Maybe Jesus is baptized to show solidarity with this particular movement of expectation and change. Maybe he's baptized as a sort of immersion into human life, the full range of experience that we all know. Or maybe it is more about that voice. Luke seems to put particular emphasis here. You might have noticed, if you look carefully, that he doesn't actually narrate the baptism itself, only what comes after. After he's been baptized, along with many others, the heavens are opened while Jesus is praying. The Spirit descends and a voice speaks. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. In Matthew's telling of this story, the voice is clearly addressed to the crowds all around. This is my son, says the voice in that gospel. All of you, look over here. But in Luke, the address is clearly to Jesus. It's not certain anyone else can even hear it. The Common English Bible translates it this way. You are my son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness. We have just begun the season of Epiphany. Terry helpfully translated that strange word last Sunday as the moment when you say, aha, now I get it. This is the season for pondering anew who Jesus is for us and for our world. And right at the start, Jesus gets his own epiphany, his own moment, where the deep truth about who he is revealed. Here it's not for all those around, but for him personally. Here, before he will begin any of his ministry, before he will teach with authority and cast out demons and heal the sick and feed the hungry and tangle with the religious leaders and be abandoned by friends and condemned as a criminal by the powerful. Here, before anything else at all, he hears God say, you are my son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness. Words have power. Voices have power. Just look at Psalm 29, which we read a few moments ago. Biblical scholars will tell you this is likely a poem emerging from the experience of a great thunderstorm, the kind that booms and crashes and shakes the rafters, the kind that leaves you speechless at the sheer force of the natural world. There are mighty waters and breaking cedars and whirling oaks in this psalm, and the poet imagines that these are all evidence of God's voice. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. It's quite an image, a voice doing all of that. But I'm not sure it's such a stretch, really, because we know that voices can, in fact, have that sort of terrifying power. You know what I mean? Right? A voice that says you are inadequate can thunder through a human spirit, leaving all sorts of things cracked and broken in its wake. A voice that says we are better than they are can ignite fires of prejudice and exclusion and violence for an individual or a community. A voice that says it is all hopeless can wash away the will to keep striving for a better world. A voice that says, I am disappointed in you, can shake a person's life to the core. Voices can do all that. They can hurt and harm, break and belittle. Thankfully, their power is not only destructive, they can also build up and bolster and embrace. They can give us stable ground to stand on, which is why it is so important that the words spoken to Jesus at his baptism, at the beginning of everything, are what they are. You are my son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness. Those words are steady and true, spacious and full. You can build a life on those words, on that gracious voice. Which is what Jesus does, of course. I don't know if he came back to this moment again and again on nights when the darkness seemed particularly deep or days when the going was particularly tough, but I can imagine he did, because this is how he lived, as one so sure of his identity, so certain of the love that held him, that he could love without limit, that he could extend boundless grace to others. And here is the remarkable thing. The voice that addressed Jesus addresses us as well. At the beginning of everything, before you pass a test or fail one, before you make a friend or mess up a relationship spectacularly, before you do the right thing or fail, at the beginning of everything, there is an epiphany, a voice saying to you, "You are my child. In you I find happiness." We meet that gracious voice at the font, in the waters of baptism, and it keeps on addressing us, reminding us each that we are loved and held no matter what, reminding us that our very lives belong to God and bring joy to God. You can build a life on that gracious voice, those gracious words. And that's really what it's all about, I think. That is why we're here, to keep listening for that voice, to build our lives on that firm foundation, to allow grace to hold us so we can extend grace to others. It all begins here, friends, with the voice that names us dearly loved. So many have never seen faith in this way. So many have never seen church in this way. So many have seen only judgment, only dissatisfaction, counting sins and keeping track, which really could not be farther from the heart of our faith. So let's show something better. Let's live something better. Let's keep returning to the voice that addresses us with boundless love. Let's let it reverberate in our spirits and quiet the voices that mean us harm. And let's show others that this voice is for them too, speaking peace, speaking hope, speaking the words we all need to hear. "You are my child, whom I dearly love. In you, I find happiness." Thanks be to God. Amen.